Do you ever wonder why we do what we do in church? Like just the things we do. And many of us have been in a number of different churches over the years, either as members of different churches or maybe just visiting churches. And you go in some churches and they light candles. Some churches they have little censers of incense that they swing around. And some they have a lot of creeds. We do some. The way buildings look. The kneeling and genuflecting coming in that they do in some churches. Some things are done because of tradition. Some things have real, solid, biblical reasons behind them and purposes for them. Some are just kind of made up for the self-importance of the people doing them. So it's important for us to be able to discern the difference between those things. And the last few weeks, I'm going to continue for another, I think, 4 or 5 weeks. I've been sending out a little video each week from the Nine Marks organization, which is named because there are nine marks of a healthy church, not necessarily the only nine marks, but nine very important things for us to look at. And they have, it's an organization I trust that has biblically discerned not so much the style, but the substance of what should take place in and around a church. This morning, we're going to talk about Jesus addressing some of these things with a Pharisee. And if you've been in church most of your life, you're probably used to seeing the Pharisees as the guys in the black hats. Does that even make any sense anymore? Do they still make movies with the good guys in the white hats and the bad guys in the black hats? We're used to seeing the Pharisees as the bad guys. They weren't necessarily seen like that during the time of Jesus. They often rode roughshod over people, but it was done in the name of religion, and people often just thought it was that. That's the way religion was. That's the way it is. That's the way things are. They didn't look at the people. But the Pharisee, the word itself means to be set apart. And they were set apart from other people. Not by God, but by themselves. They set themselves apart. They were teachers of the Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, the Bible that they had. Lay people, but they were teachers. And then there's scribes or lawyers, or depending on the version of your Bible, may say experts in the law. And we'll get to that a little bit more as well. But those weren't lawyers like we think of lawyers today. They weren't people that, you know, that prosecuted or defended people in court or studied that kind of law. They were people that studied God's law and interpreted it and added and added and added. In addition to God's written law, they added 613 additional laws. 365 were negative things, things you weren't supposed to do, 248 things that you were supposed to do. And by the time that Jesus came, it had produced a cold, heartless sort of religion. It was arrogant. The things they did were not based upon what God would have them do. There's at least, in the Pharisaical law, those 613 laws, at least 10 very serious flaws. They constantly added to it because they constantly had to change for new situations. Accountability to God was replaced by accountability to man. It reduced people's discernment. People weren't expected to go into Scripture and seek meaning for themselves and to discuss it with a teacher. They were just given a list of rules and regulations, and they were expected to follow that. It created a judgmental spirit. It confused the preferences of people with God's law. It was rife with inconsistencies. It created a false standard of righteousness. And instead of exposing people's sin as God's law was intended to do, and then showing them the cure, it just became a huge burden, which was nearly impossible for most people to carry. It was strictly external. It all had to do with stuff outside and nothing to do with the heart. And as we see, the ultimate flaw is that it was rejected by Christ himself. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll pick up where we left off last week at verse 37. Gracious God, as we open your word, may we indeed have this word light our lives. May we hear truth, and indeed may the false fall away. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a longer passage than we usually tackle on a Sunday morning. We're going verse 37 through verse 54. So what I'm going to do is just go through a section at a time and do a little explanation and then move on. So we're going to start off with the first section, 37. Remembering, of course, that this is part of the same discourse that Jesus had. It takes us back at least to verse 29, which is really interesting. If you go back to 29, and which is not part of today, but when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." And then today he's going to get in an argument with one of the big wheels in town. I just wonder if the church growth folks would agree with Jesus' methods. As the numbers are increasing, you start calling the congregation evil, and when the important guy invites you home for lunch, you start telling him off. So verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." So let's look at these verses. That while, of course, takes us back up to verse 29, meaning this all took place at one time. And he was invited to lunch. You can go to the Greek and see that the word for lunch and the word for the evening meal are two different meanings or two different words. And Jesus reclines at the table, and we've seen that before, right? When Jesus was at a meal and others at a meal, that they sat at long, kind of a long couch almost, where they would sit with their feet kind of behind them, and that's how they would take the meal. And then this Pharisee is astonished, it says, astonished that what he saw, that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Now, this is why we have to study Scripture. I remember being on a mission trip one time, and we were working on a roof, and they brought lunch around, and I was starving, and I jumped down, and they brought the sandwich, and I grabbed it and started eating, and I was reminded that was a really lousy example to set for the kids because I didn't wash up first, and they were exactly right. That's not what they're talking about here. This is not a matter of hygiene. The word for wash here is the Greek word baptizo, which is actually where we get the word baptism from. This was a ceremonial cleaning. They had these really interesting instructions. Okay, so you had to get enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. And then it had to run down over your hands from the fingertips this way. If you put your hand down, it ran the other way, you were unclean again. So it had to go this very specific way. It had to go across the tips of the fingers, running down to the wrists. So this was purely symbolic. It was purely ceremonial. And this guy just is astonished that Jesus didn't do this. And I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't do it on purpose in order to instigate this conversation. And he says, "You clean the outside, but the inside's a mess." And he moves from the physical to the spiritual. We get the physical part, right? It's like what I talked to the kids about. We get that. The inside of a dish being filthy, if the outside's clean, it doesn't really make any difference. But Jesus is saying there's something different happening here. He's talking about the spiritual state of the Pharisee, indeed, all the Pharisees. He says on the outside, you present yourself as being pure and clean and holy and shiny. But on the inside, you're disgusting. See, and all those rules are useless because you can get your eggshells full of water all day long and daintily drip it over your hands, but it doesn't mean anything because inside you're rotten. And how do we know this before we even go any further? We know this because just a few verses before, right, when Jesus heals a man, restores a man's speech by driving a demon out of him, and these people who have studied Scripture their whole lives in every jot and tittle of Scripture and then added all this stuff to it, studying, looking for the long-awaited Messiah, and he's standing there in front of them, and Jesus makes it clear, right? The lamp is not hidden. It's here on a stand. It's here for you to see. And what do? They accuse him of being in cahoots with Satan. They are so clouded on the inside, they can't see. Others were demanding signs, as if like making a guy that couldn't talk able to talk again is not enough of a sign. They were full of death. And he says to them, "You fools. You fools." I know Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount not to call people fools. We don't have the right. But Jesus was accurately, he wasn't insulting. He was accurately saying, "You are foolish. What you seek is right in front of you and you refuse to see it." And he says, this thing about alms. Give as alms those things that are within, and everything will be clean. In other words, he's saying that if you would turn your inside over to me, then all the outside stuff would take care of itself. If you turn your inside over to me, then instead of rules and regulations, what you would be doing would be a response of gratitude to the light that's inside you, not these unbearable sets of rules and regulations. Well, let's move on. 42. It begins this series of woes. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue. Rue is another herb. And every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walking over them without knowing it. I use that example a lot, right? The Pharisees tithing mint, not just the herbs that they grew in their gardens, but if they found a little mint leaf, they would carefully dissect it and turn a tenth of it in. And Jesus is saying, how ridiculous is that? That to the very beyond the very letter of the law, you're obedient, and yet you don't love my people. You abuse my people. You want the best seats. Now, for anyone that's sitting down front, this isn't making fun of you. In the synagogue, they actually had a row of seats that faced out. And so they loved to come and sit down in front of the one that was teaching. So, you know, look at me. And not just to be greeted, but to be greeted, it says, in the marketplace. They wanted to be recognized in front of others. And yet they neglect justice and neglect the love of God. And verse 44, this is powerfully condemning. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, what does that mean? We go to a cemetery, we see headstones and markers, right? And it tells us the person's name, when they were born, when they died. It may say they were loving mother or father. It's a memorial. It's to honor those that are buried. That's not why the Jews marked graves. You know, if the Jews touched anything that wasn't Jewish, right? If they touched a Gentile, they were unclean. If the Gentile touched something and then they touched it, they were unclean. If they touched a dead body, they were unclean. If they touched where a dead body had been or was, they were unclean. So they marked the grave so they wouldn't accidentally walk over a piece of ground that some feet under there was a dead person laying and become unclean. That's why they marked graves. So an unmarked grave could make you unclean without knowing it. He's saying, you're like that. You're like that. On the outside, you look fine. You don't look like there's death hiding underneath you. But the people that you're teaching, the people that are following you, the people that are touching you, they're dying because of you. And they don't even know it. You supposedly represent life when inside you're nothing but death. That's a powerful condemnation. Moving on to verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying this, you insult us also." Jesus said, "Yep." Woe to you lawyers. So in case you weren't sure, yes, I am. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it would be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering. Yet Jesus said, you're right. I'm talking about you as well. But he was wrong in that he thought it was an insult. He may have taken it as an insult, but Jesus was actually giving words of life. Woe to you if you stay this way, but there is another way. The Pharisees and the lawyers, those that were together in that band, they like to say that they were in the tradition of the prophets, that they were set apart like the prophets. That was what they said. That's not what God said. That's where they took the name, the set apart ones. They were like the, in their own eyes, the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You're like the ones that killed the prophets. If you might remember on Palm Sunday, as Jesus is riding in, he says, woe to you, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. And then he calls the blood of all of the martyred people of God from Abel forward and places the guilt on this generation. Why? Because this Messiah was there. The Messiah was in front of them. They had the opportunity to accept the reconciliation and they refused it. And there is a horror coming. This is the generation that will see the temple destroyed for the last time. They'll see the removal of God's blessing and God's presence in the temple. He goes on to say, woe to you, for you have taken away the key to knowledge. And again, that key that we just were singing that song, place in my hand a wonderful key, that is not something mysterious. I know there's all kinds of books about codes and all this stuff in the Bible. The understanding of God's word is the simplicity of hearing it preached, of reading it and praying. God is not in the business of keeping his will for us unknown. But he says, you stood at the door. You had all of the training. You had all of the education. You had all the benefits. You were right there at the door. You had the key. And you didn't go in. And not only didn't you go in, but by your teaching, you kept others from even approaching the door. I think when Jesus says, woe to you, we should be concerned. What a horrific thing to have said to you. Not only did you ignore the truth, but you kept others from hearing the truth. You're too arrogant. You're too egotistical. You're too stubborn, too willing to cut off your own nose to spite your face. For what? The goal that you supposedly wanted was right there. This is what Jesus was just saying. This is why it's so important to read all this in context. We can't read it all every day, every Sunday, but you know, this lamp on the stand, it was not hidden. And while that lamp is here in front of you and present and you should have recognized it, instead you shielded others' eyes and kept them in the darkness. They had developed their own sense of righteousness and were ignoring God's righteousness. Paul would later write about this in Romans 10, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So Jesus is explaining this, and not in a soft and gentle way. So if your lifelong picture of Jesus has been calm and gentle and never saying an unkind word, reread this. But the truth is, this is great kindness. We see examples of this all the time. Sometimes when we talk about the Bible and Jesus and God's wrath and all those things, we get hung up, but this is exactly the way we act. This is not allowing the child to touch the stove or play in the street, even though it makes them cry, right? This is the kind of thing that where obedience brings about the best end, and this is what Jesus is trying to do here, and he's telling them this, and you would think that hearing it, an undeniable truth from the mouth of God himself, you would think that would turn them. What do you think that would make them turn? Did it? Let's go to 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to say many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They're putting together the plot, which will end with his arrest, trial, and murder. So what does any of this mean to us? Well, there's three things that I would like us to consider and remember today. The first one's actually two, but they go together. How to spot a Pharisee today and how not to be one. The second one is cleanliness is indeed next to godliness. And the third one is how we practice our faith is important. So number one, how to spot a Pharisee today and not to be one. And we could do a series on this. There's tons. So I'm just going to run through a few things. Verse 38, we see that a Pharisee sets his own standard of holiness. So how do we not be a Pharisee today? Well, don't do that. God has set a standard for holiness. Use God's standard. So what does that really look like? So if you've set up a personal preference that you have that's not a biblical standard and you judge somebody else because of that personal preference, that would be being a Pharisee. So how we dress coming to church, there's not a biblical mandate for that. There might be some things about modesty and all those kind of things, but in general, you know, suit and tie, shorts and t-shirt, it's all okay here at Three Stones, right? Because it's all okay with God. You may prefer something, by all means, but that doesn't make someone who doesn't do it any more or less faithful than you. And there's tons of examples like that. But we want to be cautious not to judge someone based on our personal preference. In verses 39 to 41, we see the Pharisees do not understand the true nature of holiness, the whole washing the outside without washing the inside thing. The tithing of a leaf of mint and ignoring people who are suffering. That's why, and it's a battle I like to pick occasionally when people say, well, I don't believe in religion, I believe in a relationship. And I get what people are saying. But in the book of James, it says religion that God sees as pure is this: those who take care of the widows and orphans, those who take care of those who need taking care of. So religion is misguided when it doesn't do that, but religion in its purest form is indeed relationship. Another mark of a Pharisee. Pharisees love their reputation rather than holiness. This doesn't need a lot of explanation, just a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 2:4, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of God, servant of Christ. So Pharisees appear one way and are another way. And you know, we all kinds of phrases have been for that, right? Talking the talk, but not walking the walk, that kind of thing. Don't do that either. Okay, that's enough about Pharisees. The second thing, cleanliness is indeed next to godliness. That's an old saying. I think it may have come from John Wesley, and he was actually talking about appearance and cleanliness. It's not what I'm talking about. In January, I asked us to consider making one of David's prayers our prayer for the year. Don't worry, you can start it today. Do you remember the story about how David was chosen? It's in 1 Samuel 16, if you want to look it up this afternoon. Saul has been sent to, God sends him to Jesse, right? And says one of his sons is going to be king. So Jesse parades his sons out, the biggest, the oldest, the tallest, the toughest. It comes to verse 6 in that chapter. When they came, Saul looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or height or his stature. I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If they said boom back then, that would have been a place where somebody said boom. So he goes through all the sons, and God says no to all of them. And he says, aren't there any more? Well, it's just little David, the runt of the litter, the youngest. We left him with the sheep. We'll go get him. And he's the one. He's the one to be king. Not because he looked like the toughest, not because he had appeared to be the wisest, not because he was the eldest, which would have been every other person's choice, but because he was a man after God's own heart. And God looks at the heart. But what did David do? He broke God's heart. He sinned in the most egregious manner. You know that story too, right? He didn't go to war with his army, which he should have. He lusted after one of his captain's wives, and he takes her. And then through a long series of events where he tries to pin the pregnancy on his captain, who is more faithful than he sends the captain to the front of the battle, and Uriah is killed. David's caught in this sin, and he cries out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is the cleanliness Jesus was talking about. Scrub the outside all you want. If the heart is filthy, it doesn't matter. And we can't clean the hearts. There's things we do. There's things we avoid. There's temptations we avoid. But we have to constantly, ever and always, call out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Then the last thing is how we practice our faith is important. This passage, so much of it is Jesus correcting how a teacher of the Bible was teaching the Bible, how he understood it, but also condemning him for how he was teaching it. They had added these things to them. They had things in their own minds that in their own minds they were making it stricter, in their own minds they were making it more godly, but they were not. If God says this is the standard, we can't get any godlier than God. We want to watch out in ourselves for becoming Pharisees And we want to watch out for Pharisees in our midst, making things stricter. But in 2017, that is not the lone problem. It's not even the main problem in the church. We don't seek out to more strictly adhere the law. In the beginning, where all our problems started back in Genesis 3, right? And Satan has used the same tactic for all these years. When he said, did God really say that? Is that what God really meant? And Eve said, I guess not. And she took, right? And her and Adam ate the fruit. And then God said, God put into place, right at the beginning, he said, I'm going to send one that's going to save you. And then for the next several generations, he pulled a people out, right? The nation of Israel, which were always supposed to be bringing others in. He set up the temple and the sacrifices and the priests, all always ever pointing to Jesus, who would become the temple, who would become the sacrifice, who would become the great high priest. Always pointing and giving them exactly what to do. They didn't have to think too much. They just had to go and discern what God had said. And here in the side is Satan going, do you think that's what God really meant? I think. And they began to make it stricter, pushing law, 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 until it appeared that the law wasn't indeed set there to show people their sin in order that they could see their need for a Savior. Instead, it just became a burden heaped upon them. All those other things just laid upon them. So they felt like it couldn't get out. There was no freedom in that. There was no liberty in that. But always, there was the clear path to God. And it was the thing that God had said. And then over time, through the centuries, we had things like the church preaching in a language that the people couldn't understand, refusing to let people, burning people at the stake for translating the scriptures into a language they could read. And then when people tried to respond, there was this great reformation that took place. And Satan immediately responds to that. And our problem today is like, we know where we want to go. We know the straight path. We know to the narrow gate. But it's like carnival barkers calling at us. For every sort of sinful behavior, sure, that's kind of a given. But aside of that, we have to look. Jesus was addressing here problems inside the church, and we have to constantly be aware of that as well. So it's less about, again, a stricter view of the law today. It's the other side. It's more like anything goes. Not, okay, these laws plus all the stuff we're going to add. It's like, nah, not really. If you feel like it, or if you want to, but I don't have to, right? He's made us want, he wants to make us see the law of God as irrelevant, the need for Christ as irrelevant. And then on the other side, there's pastors and ministry leaders with loads and loads of promises. That's the other side, right? That's the other side. You get the people screaming, come this way, and you got people screaming this way. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and get this, 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 and this. Get money, get healing, get your best day ever. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healed. I mean, God can certainly heal people. God can certainly bless people with wealth. But just a reading of Scripture makes us understand that not everyone is healed. Read what Paul said, right? He suffered with the thorn in the flesh his whole life. Not to mention beaten, snake bitten, shipwrecked. John was boiled in oil and then sent out to live on an island alone, and the other 10 of the original 12 were all martyred. So it's easy for us to be confused. But ever always, there's that straight path that Jesus taught about. Ever always. And it's simply about the gospel. It's simply about the gospel. Someone asked the question this week, how do you rejoice in the Lord always? It was an online discussion. You saw all these answers. Well, I remember that I got this, and I remember, for me, it's remembering that I am a sinful man. I've done nothing to earn a place in God's kingdom. Nothing. But before I was ever born, God looked at me and looked at others who had put their trust in him, sent Jesus, who lived that perfect life, the life I could never live, went to the cross in my place and rescued me from the pit of hell. It's that simple. We need to remember that always. The truth is important. How we practice our faith is important. Not what style of music we sing, not what our building looks like, not what kind of seats we have, not what the pastor wears or doesn't wear, but the truth of the matter that Jesus Christ is at the center of all we do. The truth of the gospel is at the center of all we do, and that we tell people. I love that line about evangelism. I don't know who said it, but the best type of evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where they found a free buffet. Someone that's starving, who didn't grow the food or cook it or provide it, but found it and told somewhere else where they can get it. That's the truth of the gospel. That's what we need to remember. And whenever anything else tries to distract us, we need to remember that Satan is always, always, always saying, does God really mean that? And we need to always, always say, yes, he does. And he means it for me, and he means it for you, and he means it forever. Amen.